Well, good morning. See, it's good to be here. Is it always this good down here at Peninsula? It's a fantastic day, isn't it? Look at that. Australia beat England. The sun is out. I mean, I'm sorry. Sorry for you if you are English. I mean, not sorry because you lost the football. I'm sorry for everything. What football is it? Yeah, they don't care about that down here, do they? Only some of you do. It's a great day. It's fantastic. The sun is out. I'm wearing shorts. I hope you don't mind. It's going to be 33 degrees. My legs are right. You're not distracted. Could happen. Could happen. I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your goodness in speaking to us. We're aware that the most important part of this meeting has been the reading of your word. Is the central part of the time we spend together that we hear you address us. And I realise now that all I'm seeking to do is to make sense of that to us, that we'd be clear about what it says, to help us to reflect on it. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to do that this morning, to give attention to what you've said, to be shaped by your word that changes all of life, that our lives might be changed appropriately and to live under your rule and your good rule. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, loyalty is a rare thing in our world today. It's a rare thing in our world today. There used to be people who were loyal to their boss, who were loyal to their butcher or to their grocer. Much of that is a thing of the past, loyalty. Even in marriage, can I say, loyalty is a rare thing. I'm not sure what the stats are on divorce in Australia now, but they're getting way up there. And that has been the case for some decades now. But just as disloyalty is always ugly, and it is always ugly to see people who are disloyal, true loyalty is always wonderful. Like Sam and Frodo, true loyalty. Like Harry and Dumbledore, like Rocky and Bullwinkle. That's true, you have to be old to know that one. But there is true loyalty. One of my favourite Mel Gibson flicks, and you realise Mel Gibson's not very popular anymore, so there aren't very many popular Mel Gibson flicks, but one of my most favourite Mel Gibson flicks is the movie We Were Soldiers. Now, it's an old one now, We Were Soldiers, but it's set in the Vietnam War. Mel plays the role of this highly decorated US war veteran, Lieutenant Hal Moore. It's a true story. He leads the 7th Airborne Cavalry into the battle in the Vietnam War of Ia Drang. And on the eve of the departure, he makes this promise to the troops and their families. He says, "I can't promise that I'll bring you all home alive, but this I swear before you and before Almighty God, that when we go into battle, I'll be the first to set foot on the field, and I'll be the last to step off it, and I will leave no one behind. Dead or alive, we will all come home together." Now, as I said, it's a true story, this particular movie, I believe, and they faced overwhelming odds. There was no clear landing zone for the American troops to actually land on. They're completely surrounded. They're hopelessly outnumbered. But he sticks with them to the very end, and they stick with him. And here is the point for what we're looking at this morning. It's that the goodness and faithfulness of the leader determines the loyalty of the troops. The goodness and faithfulness of the leader determines the loyalty of the troops. Now, that's the case with Christian life. Nobody fights sin. Nobody serves in ministry. No one gives financially to the gospel or gives their effort to the gospel. No one endures hardship or setback in ministry. No one perseveres in evangelism unless they're motivated by a powerful sense that Jesus has been loyal and good to them. And all such loyalty grows out of an appreciation of that fact. Grows out of an appreciation of the goodness of God. Without a personal conviction that God's been good to you, you will simply go through the motions of Christian life. With a powerful sense that God's been good to you, you can endure anything. Not because you are able and significant and substantial on your own, but because you're powerfully convinced that there's God who is good, who is standing with you in it. And you see something of that in this passage today. What we've been doing over these couple of weeks is, if you've not been with us over the last term, we've been looking through the letter to 1 Peter, and we're just picking up now a couple of themes from that letter to dig a little bit more deeply into those. And therefore, the passage that we're going to look at today, very briefly, will be this one, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. We're going to springboard back into the Old Testament, though. I want you to grab, if you can now, put some part of your anatomy in Psalm 107, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But Peter's writing to a bunch of young Christians who are experiencing great persecution for the sake of Jesus. And in verse 23, Peter says this of them. He says that they've been born again into a new and imperishable life through the living and enduring Word of God. But the fact of the matter is their circumstances, if you have been with us over the last 10 weeks, is they're completely and utterly surrounded. They are like Moore's troops, hopelessly outnumbered. They're in a perilous situation where people are being put to death for the sake of their faith. So what on earth can possibly motivate them to persevere in Christian life? Notice what Peter tells them, chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Because here's a clue to what Peter says will motivate them. If you don't have a New Testament here, look on with someone or go grab one from down the back. Verses 2 and 3 out of chapter 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, that is, crave the scriptures, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Our motivation for Christian living comes from an appreciation of the goodness of God. And I mention that to you because we all begin life secretly, or sometimes not secretly, unconvinced of that fact. That is, Adam's rebellion in the garden begins with the temptation to believe that God's commands to him are self-serving and oppressive. That is, that he's not good. And that is our sinful heritage. Converted or not, you will find in yourself a remnant of that still lurking there. But genuine conversion is that powerful work of the Holy Spirit that miraculously and wonderfully opens eyes and changes hearts so that, as if waking from a dream, we're transformed from hostility to God on the one hand, which is the state of the person who is unconverted, from hostility on the one hand to the conviction that God is actually our greatest good. And that is what genuine conversion is about. And it's a thing that's actually meant to grow in us, and it does grow slowly in those who are truly converted. It's like Edmund in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. If you've not read that book and you're, you know, 45, 50, 60, 70 years of age, do yourself a favour. Read those Narnia Chronicles. They're just brilliant pieces of literature for capturing something of the Christian life. Which is not to say that C.S. Lewis got everything right. He got some things terribly wrong. But in that book, Edmund suddenly realises, if you've read the book, that the White Witch is not his friend, she's really his enemy, and Aslan is his friend. He actually is the one who is loyal and good. And Christian life begins when you taste and see that that is the case. And it grows, and I mention this for you if you figure I'm stagnant in Christian life, I'm not growing in Christian life. It grows as you grow in that conviction that God actually is good. If you're wondering what the way ahead is in Christian life, there is the way ahead. It's growth in the conviction of God's goodness. Now, in writing these words, Peter's almost certainly reflecting on the words of the psalmist, who says, "Taste and see, Psalm 34, that the Lord is good." And the psalms are filled with that testimony, testimony to the goodness of God. One of the best examples, though, that you'll find of that is Psalm 107. Come back to Psalm 107. That's why I asked you to keep part of your anatomy in there. We'll come back briefly to 1 Peter. But Psalm 107, it's a psalm that reflects on Israel's experience of God, and it tells us two things about him. It tells you, firstly, that God is good. It tells you, secondly, that he does good. Notice how that psalm opens, verse 1 there. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, and his love endures forever. And then in verse 2, the author draws a conclusion, a response, a reaction to that. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he's redeemed from the hand of the foe. In other words, let those who've been rescued by God, those who've been purchased out of their captivity, let them speak of it. Let them make much of it. Let them celebrate the goodness of God. And the rest of the psalm now picks up various examples of those who've experienced that very thing. Those who've experienced God's goodness. Verse 4, let me leaf through it very quickly for you. Verse 4, those who've been hungry and thirsty and far from home. Or verse 10, those who've suffered and languished like prisoners in the darkness. Verse 17, those who've suffered because of their sinful thinking and their foolish ways. Then it concludes with these words, right at the end, whoever's wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love or the goodness of God. And there's the theme of Psalm 107. God is good and he does good. And friends, I want to help us this morning to reflect on those two ideas. Because there lies the motivation for Christian living. So then firstly, what does the Bible mean by the goodness of God? What does it mean by the goodness of God? In one sense, that might be self-evident to you. But in one sense, God's goodness is the sum total of all his attributes. Let me remind you of a scene. You can leaf it back to it if you're quick enough. Exodus 33 and 34. I'm going to take you back to Exodus 33 and 34. If you don't have a Bible there, just consider the context. It's after the golden calf incident. Remember, Aaron's persuaded Israel to build that ridiculous golden calf. They bowed down to it. And recognizing the terrible wrong they've done because the anger of God comes upon them, Moses pleads for God to forgive Israel. And when he does, which in itself is actually quite astonishing, as if that's not enough, Moses then, do you remember, boldly demands, he says, now let me see your glory. And when I read that, I'm thinking, no, just shut up. You've got forgiveness. That's enough. Don't push your luck. Now let me remind you of God's answer. And listen really carefully. He says, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Let me remind you of the question again. Let me see your glory. That's the request of Moses. Here's God's answer. I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And when I remember first reading that, I was sensible enough to actually make sense of it, I thought, how is that an answer to the prayer? I want to see your glory. God says, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I'll proclaim my name, the Lord. When it comes to the crunch in chapter 34, come over to chapter 34, because here's the moment where God actually does it. He hides Moses in a cleft in the rock at the end of chapter 33. He passes before him saying these words, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving the wickedness and rebellion and sin. Now, friends, what's the goodness of God? Well, he outlined it for you just there. It's the combination of his attributes. It's the combination of all that God is and the way his attributes work together. There's the goodness of God. Some say, when they want to pick up an attribute of God, they say God is love. And of course, John makes that point in his first letter at the end of the New Testament. But because of their conviction that God is love, sometimes that particular person has no room for the anger of God. Now, there's a foolishness in that, because that's to reduce God to a cartoon character, like a caricature, as if Tony Abbott is actually a pair of budgie smugglers, do you know? Or Malcolm Turnbull is, well, actually, it's a little bit too early to say what Malcolm is at the moment, but what will they make of him? It's demeaning to reduce a person to just one attribute like that. You don't reduce God to one attribute as if that is all he is, which is why the parent who never punishes the child isn't good. Good never to punish a child, to have the conviction that you ought never to do that, and they're not doing their child good. They're spoiling the child. Sooner or later, those pigeons will come home to roost. That parent always finds that out. Now, there's a way to rightly discipline your child. When the Bible speaks about the goodness of God, it means the perfection of his attributes. It means all that he is, and more particularly, the way his attributes work together. So when the Anglo-Saxon language was searching for a word to describe the God of the Bible, they chose the word God because it means the good. That's what the word God actually means as it comes into our language. Because by his very essence, God is good. And he's the author of good. Now, if a human being is said to be good, it's only by the gift and activity of God himself who actually gives us some measure of moral goodness. So any goodness we have is actually derived from him. God, on the other hand, is by his very essence good. He's eternally good. He's infinitely good. He's immutably good, which actually is a word that means he's unchangeably good. That is, he can't be other than good. He would be false to himself if he were. Which is tremendously important to remember when you're caught in the midst of suffering or hardship, isn't it? And you may be in that position at the moment. You're in the midst of great struggle and hardship, and life is not, you feel, good. But God can't help but do you good if you're in that situation, because he himself is good. So persevere and trust him. Likewise, because he's good, his ways will always be good. One of the things I find so persuasive about Christianity is not simply the evidences for it, although I find them tremendously persuasive. And if you're here this morning as one who's not yet persuaded, I want to encourage you to be persuaded. Take every opportunity to chase those things down. But one of the things I find most persuasive about Christianity is the worldview that it holds, the way that it holds together morally. It's self-authenticatingly good. It's attractive. It rings true. It fulfills our deepest longings. It makes sense of life. Its love of compassion is beautiful. Its love of beauty itself and justice is wonderful. Its care for the weak, its respect for the guilty is astonishing. The way it holds together so many attributes, holds them in tension. It's just what you'd expect, though, of course, if it originates in a God who is himself thoroughly good. Our worldview, the Christian worldview, is so different to others. Now, the inner logic of atheism, for example, leads you to the conclusion that it's in your best interest to kill the elderly and the sick and the genetically inferior, because they'll just use up our valuable resources, those people. They'll muddy the gene pool, so we ought to get rid of them. They're not doing us any good at all. But the ethic of the Bible is very different. It says we're all inherently valuable because we're made in the image of a God who intends us for dignity and worth. Islam's the same. It's got a worldview that's actually troubling. At its very heart is the conviction that Allah is both just and merciful. But how do those two things hang together, justice and mercy? Justice is giving another person the punishment they deserve, and mercy is not. So how could Allah be both? Now, Islam has no way to resolve it, so its emphasis always falls on which? Justice or mercy? Always on justice. But Christianity does hold those two together. It rests on the character of a God who maintained love to thousands, mercifully forgiving the wicked, who by no means clear the guilty. So how can those two things hold together, justice and mercy? Well, the answer lies, of course, in Jesus and in the cross of Jesus, in an incredible display of undeserved goodness. God the Son in himself bears the unimpeachable justice of God in his own body. So he's able to offer mercy to the undeserving. And we're to be people who are merciful. You know, you see the same thing in Buddhism and Hinduism. It's not cool to say bad things about Buddhism, but Buddhism and Hinduism implicitly teach us to look down on the poor and the suffering. Because why are they suffering, the poor and the suffering? Well, it's because of their karma. It's a result of the bad things they've done in previous lives, and therefore there's no compassion actually required for them And given the logic of karma, if we should do good to them, our motivation is not love, it's actually selfishness, because they're my meal ticket. They're my means of developing good karma for me so I can achieve nirvana. It's actually not just love for them that's motivating me, it's my selfish desire for a better outcome. The Bible's very different. Very different. We're to do good for this reason, because God himself is good. And so it stands to reason that his way of living will do us good, you see. Back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 there in verse 9, the psalmist therefore makes the point, he satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry with good things. And knowing that truth is a tremendous help in the fight against sin. Tremendous help, because sin by definition is a departure from God's ways. And therefore you can know, as you're in the act of it, it is always leading you into something that is less good. When you come to the fork in the road and you choose the disobedient route, you can know it will always be less good. Because it's a departure from God's good way. Now that being the case, I can know it'll always bring me destruction and misery. Even if I can't see it now, I can know that it will. Now, a few years ago, my wife was very sick, almost fatally sick. And so she asked me to do something which I never do unless I can avoid it. She asked me to go shopping with her. To do the grocery shopping. And Andrew Mitchell, sitting back there, has done grocery shopping, and no doubt Greg's done a fair bit of that over the last little while. Because we hadn't shopped for quite a long time, we had this really huge trolley of groceries, and Louise asked me if I could take it down the escalator at Erin Affair while she caught the elevator, the lift down. Now guys, I don't know how often you've done this with this overburdened trolley, but no sooner did I hit the slope of that escalator, I felt the whole thing pulling me down to my death. Like some gigantic Alsatian dog or something like that. And I yelled out, she hadn't quite gone out of sight, "Help, Louise, what am I to do?" It was like this thing was going to drag me into the abyss by the weight of my own groceries. Now, sin is like that. Sin is like this enormous thing that takes you where you'd never planned to go. And sooner or later, it will drag you into a world of trouble that you won't escape without great pain. I found out they've got those little things on the escalator. Is that right? They grip your trolley. So now, you know, I'm more than happy to go shopping. Remembering the goodness of God is essential if we're to continue in the fight, because it will save us. It'll save us from the blasphemy of thinking that if I live God's way, I'm bound to miss out. Have you ever thought that way? If I go the Christian route, it'll be less good for me. I will miss out on all the fun that my friends have. If you're particularly young here this morning, remember that. Because you're particularly prone to think that. Now, you're prone to think it when you're older, but you're prone to think it when you're young. God is good. That's the psalmist's first point. But secondly, he does good. He does good. Some time ago at Life, a friend asked this question. They said, why did God bother with an Old Testament? Why not just send Jesus right at the start? How would you answer that question? Why bother with an Old Testament? Why bother with all those interminable years of history? 1400 years from Moses to Jesus. Why not just send Jesus right at the start? You know, there's various ways of answering that, but one of them is this. The Old Testament isn't just simple history. It's not less than that. It's more than that. It's, if I can put it this way, it's God-ordained history, and it's ordained for a purpose. And the purpose is this. I'll use a term and I'll explain it. It's ordained to make a typological point. And what does that mean, typological? It means the New Testament tells you that every part, the Old Testament, is actually about Jesus. The Old Testament contains for you examples and patterns and pictures and people so that we can understand the goodness of the gospel and what Jesus is rescuing us from when he ultimately came. Notice what the psalmist says about the Israelites. And I'll trace it through for you. In verse 4 and following, some wandered in the desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. Verse 5, they were hungry and thirsty and their lives ebbed away. Verse 10, they sat in darkness in the deepest gloom. They suffered in iron chains because they'd rebelled against God and against his counsel. Verse 17, some of them became fools through their rebellious ways and they suffered because of their sins. And in their despair, they lost their taste even for good things like food. Verse 18, as they saw the gates of death opening. And verse 19, they cried to the Lord and he saved them from their distress. Now, who are these people? Well, it is true of Israel in a sense. Although iron bars, you don't read of a number of those things. They were slaves in Egypt. They did wander the wilderness. They did suffer for their sins. They did despair of life and they did long for a land that was their own. But the language isn't simply the language of historical reporting. It's poetic. It's poetry that the psalmist is writing in here. And like all of the Old Testament, it's a type. It's presenting for you a picture that's meant to point beyond Israel to the people that Jesus would ultimately rescue. Because aren't we the ones who were once enslaved by the destructiveness of sin? Not with iron bars. No, no, it's a picture of something far greater. Our thinking became futile. So we suffered and tore our souls to shreds as we were pursuing things that we thought were good. Only to find out they were worthless. Spiritually, we were like men and women lost in the desert, chasing mirages, empty things, longing for a place of rest, enslaved by our rebellion like prisoners. Every bit like prisoners waiting in the darkness, waiting to die. As I recall, it wasn't as if I was seeking a rescuer when I became a Christian. I wasn't looking for a God to save me. I would never have done that. I was on the run from him. I was avoiding him. And so were you. Actually, God in his goodness who sought you out. Back in the 19th century when English Parliament, under the influence of Christians like William Wilberforce, sought to outlaw the slave trade around the world, the Royal Navy set aside two elite warships to patrol international waters. And on one occasion, they sighted in the distance a Brazilian slave ship and they set out in pursuit of it and the Brazilians, kind of noting the superior speed of the English vessel, unlike this morning where the English didn't show such brilliant speed, the Brazilians resorted to a lie, a really brilliant lie. They said, the ship following us is an English pirate ship. They'll show you no mercy. They'll kill your children. They'll rape your women. They'll take your men. So if you want to save your lives, you need to fight them. And so armed with weapons, the slaves, can you imagine, stood on the decks and fought the very people who had come to rescue them. It was like that with us. It's like that with every person who's outside Jesus. We're convinced that God is our enemy. And so we will fight him to the death with everything we actually have. But God, who is good and who does good, came in search of you and me. Like a shepherd who's seeking out this one miserable lost sheep. And he set his affections on us by his own goodness and choice that he might draw us to him. He sent his son into the prison of our earthly existence that by his death he might bring us back to life and that we might live not in futility and hopelessness but that instead he might fill the hungry with good things. And verse 36, Psalm 107 there, that he might settle us in a city where we can be forever. Psalm 107, like all the Old Testament, paints for you a picture. It's a typological picture. It's an example. It's not untrue. It's just got a deeper truth beyond itself. It was true of Israel in a historic sense. But Israel was never just the end of God's intentions and plans. Jesus is. And the people that Jesus intends to rescue from every tribe and nation in the world, they're the end of God's intentions and plans. So where do you find the, sharp, pointy end of God's goodness? You find it in the cross of Jesus. You find it in the tremendous work Jesus has done, that he accomplished in bringing people from death to life. He fulfills the wistful longing of every human heart to be forgiven, to make a new start. He fulfills the urgent longing for purpose and meaning that causes us without that, like rats on some sort of maze, to desperately rush around sampling every new pleasure before our brief lives are over in the thought that if we miss it, it'll all be gone and our lives won't have been worthwhile. And when death comes suddenly and unexpectedly near and people are devastated, as they always are, by the excruciating sense of loss, it's Jesus and the truth of his resurrection that fills the hungry with good things. That assures us there's a hope, there's a future, there's a life beyond this one where we'll experience the goodness of God. You know, the Apostle Peter said of those early Christians that in coming to Jesus, they had tasted that the Lord is good. And that's the essence of genuine Christian conversion. But as we become more and more convinced about the goodness of God, and can I say that in itself is a ongoing conversion process. That's what God is on about in us, to convert us to that deep-seated sense of conviction that he's good, then it's meant to breed in us a deep-seated, clear-minded, unshakable loyalty to the cause of Jesus and to Jesus himself. Now, that's the impact it's always had on Christians. The recognition that God is good breeds in them a deep sense of loyalty to our God and to his Saviour, Jesus. It's caused them to fight sin, Christians in the past, not just to drift downstream like dead dogs, happy to go where the current leads, but to fight and to strive to please your Master, to repent and to start again. It's caused them to stand out in the midst of a hostile world, quietly holding on to the truth while doing good to their neighbour, because God has done good to us. It's given them confidence to persevere in believing, even in the midst of ridicule and hardship, because the sheer goodness of the Christian gospel commends it to our hearts as being true. And it's given them a burning desire to invest their lives in gospel ministry, serving the people of God with all they have, even when they've died in the act. And you know, that is the case for so many Christians around the world, not for us, not in comfortable Australia, but for hundreds of thousands a year of our brothers and sisters all over the world. That's our heritage. Loyalty to the cause of Jesus. But you know, none of those are the application the psalmist mentions here. Come back now. Oh, actually, to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Because remember his words there in verse 2? He says, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he's redeemed from the hand of the foe. Let them tell what story? Friends, just this. Let them tell the story of God's goodness to you. Let them speak about it. Let them testify to his love, which endures forever. Let them tell it in the assembly. Yes, that means in the gathering here, as it was then in the temple assembly. But not just here, I take it. Let them tell it everywhere. Let them make it known, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, says Jesus. It'd be a strange and inappropriate thing if those who've been the recipients of so much good at the hands of God should be silent about it. And down through the centuries, true Christians haven't. It doesn't matter the persecution, they've been unwilling to be silent about it. And one of the great stories of church history concerns Polycarp of Smyrna. He was born in 70 AD. He was discipled by the Apostle John. But in about 155 AD, so do the maths there, he's like 86 years of age, 87. He's arrested by the Roman authorities on the charge of, like many of Peter's audience to whom he was writing, on the charge of being a Christian. And in the face of an angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on him and urged him to proclaim these simple words that Caesar is Lord. And if he made that declaration and offered a pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, he'd escape torture and death and they would let him go. Here was his reply. He says, 86 years I have served Christ and he's done me nothing but good. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? And though they urged him to compromise his beliefs, he persistently refused and he was burned at the stake. Like so many others. It wasn't the result of duty or guilt that caused him to do that. You see that, don't you? It was love and loyalty. Because those who've tasted the goodness of God long to see Jesus honoured. They cannot bear to see him dishonoured. They can't bear to see him ignored. They can't bear to see his name defamed. And that's why down through the ages, despite the fierce persecution, those who are captured by the goodness of God cannot be silent about it. And so I want to urge you and encourage you today to be people like that. That's your heritage. Urge us to be people like that. If you're someone who isn't yet convinced about the claims of Jesus, then do what the psalmist says. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste it. Now there's the first thing to do. Come to what God? We advertised that, I think, this morning. Come to that in a few weeks' time. But whatever you do, come and be clear about Jesus. And if you've already done that, here are three ways of growing in your appreciation of his goodness. You know, way back there in 1 Peter, Peter had said that you ought to crave pure spiritual milk. Well, I want to give you a tip about Bible reading. Practice reading the scriptures with this theme in mind, though there are many others that you can practice reading the scriptures with a theme in mind. Practice reading with a theme in mind of the goodness of God. Practice reading the scriptures with that theme in mind, because our sinful nature will bias us against seeing it. So we need to work extra hard to see it. It's not that it's difficult to see, it's just that we're slow-witted and sometimes our eyes and our hearts are a little bit dull. We need to work a little harder at it. Secondly, though, and for the same reason, if you know that God is good, practice looking at everything in life with that perspective in mind and practice giving thanks. Because you'll suddenly see the goodness of God in all kinds of places where you had never seen it before. Because gratitude to God is a way of helping you get your perspective right. Practice being grateful. Practice recognizing God's good in all his dealings with you, regardless of the circumstances you're in, and you'll say to yourself, though you may not feel like it, I will see the good hand of God in this down the track. Help me to be patient so that I do. There's the second thing. Here's the last. Give yourself to those things which God says are good. Give yourself to the things that God says are good and that display loyalty to him. Like, there's a million of them, aren't there? But the one Peter draws out there, the one that the psalmist draws out, is speaking of his goodness. Because the doing of those things is one of the ways that God fills out and grows your appreciation of him. And there's the burden in growing in Christian life, and I want to urge us to be people who do that. And I want to urge you and encourage you and pray for you this morning and for myself that that is what we'll be doing. How about I do that now? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your astonishing goodness and your patience with us in our hard-heartedness. Help us to be people who are convicted deeply of your goodness and patiently strive to see it, recognizing that it will be the case. Help us to testify to your goodness, both in the assembly here, but beyond here. We pray that Summerfest, as it comes early next year, you might draw many people on the Central Coast at Peninsula who don't know you, but who might know you. We ask your mercy on them too, as you've shown it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.